pray together. The psalmist says that the Lord sent a man before them, before the Israelites, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles, his neck was put in irons, till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. Lord, our conviction this morning as we come to your word is that you do prove your word true. It's not filled with myth and story, but truth and principle, and above all, a vision of the amazing God who is with us. So today, Lord, would you speak to us yet again through this ancient text? May it have modern implication for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the good news is that while last week's biblical account and retelling was rather X-rated, this week we progress to MA. So it's a little better in that regard. Because he was likely bludgeoned into silence or gagged, so he couldn't protest, the Bible tells us nothing of Joseph's reaction as he's hauled from the pit or the cistern and forced to his feet, propped up, probably held tightly on both sides by brothers and presented to the Ishmaelite traders. Traders who, by the way, could actually be distant relatives, even though they'd never met, on account of being descendants of his great-grandfather Abraham's son, Ishmael. So the irony is he's sold to people to whom he's distantly related and taken to a distant country to people to whom he's not related. And standing there, foggy-brained and beaten, Joseph must hear, surely he hears, the unimaginable take place, namely his own brothers bartering with and then handing him over to the Ishmaelites who will take him down to Egypt. What in the world is happening to me? We know nothing of the brothers parting, perhaps sneering look at him as he becomes the possession of these traders who will soon fade over the horizon in the distance. We know nothing of how he was treated on the journey, though probably not all that well, because he was, after all, now deemed a slave. Did he make this journey sitting high on the back of a camel, the ancient ship of the desert, feeling its lumbering, lurching, awkward rise and fall with each step? Or did he walk alongside or connected by a rope behind? Probably. Was he bound? Probably in some form. Did rough rope make wrists raw and bloody? Was anyone kind to him along the way? What did he eat? How much did he eat? How little did he eat? What did he drink? How long did this trek take? 3 days? A week? What did he think at night, lying on hard, cold ground, staring up at the canopy of space, stretching millions of miles deep and dark, with pinpoints of sparkling light scattered here and there, flickering like hope going out? What did he feel? Heart pounding, anger, palms sweating, terror, or maybe inexplicable, unexplainable calm? All that, more? And what did he pray? Because surely he prayed. After all, this is the teenager who'd been given dreams of the future, dreams of cosmic significance in which the Lord had placed him in a primary featured role. Oh, Lord, how does all this fit into that? Did Joseph doubt and despair, or did he cling to hope on account of promises made via prominent dreams of past nights? Will he let his changing, dramatic circumstances, or will he let God's revealed promises be the lens through which he views his life? Well, we only know what the Bible, of course, tells us or infers, and so of the journey and its aspects, physical, emotional, spiritual, we know next to nothing. Because the next thing we hear about Joseph in chapter 39, who's probably now around age 19, is that he has weathered adversity remarkably well. Indeed, he has matured rapidly and grown in every way despite affliction. Genesis 39 as heard before in our service, shows this to be the case. Genesis 39 begins reminding us of Genesis 37 in the very last verse. Now the narrative resumes after that hiatus, remember last week, with Judah. And we discover that Joseph has been taken down to Egypt, where this man, this Egyptian man named Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, no less, had bought him. It is official. Joseph is now owned by another, by Potiphar, whose Egyptian name means he whom the god Re has given. He whom Re has given. Officer of Pharaoh, indicating to us that he's a person of authority and power. He's competent. He's trusted. He's in a high place. He's like a right-hand man. He is the captain of the guard, which quite literally means chief of the butchers, as in he's Pharaoh's chief steward in charge of procurement and management of many aspects of pharaonic life. He's probably also, it's a sort of ambiguous term, it's an army thing too. He's a captain of a guard. And most importantly, Pharaoh sees quickly that this young slave is very different. He sets himself apart from the rest of the rabble. He's not dim-witted. He's not sullen. He's not resentful. You don't have to take a cane to his backside to get him to work. You know, when you're with him, you don't get the sense that you have to keep your eye on him all the time, or that your back is in danger of having a dagger buried into it right up to the hilt. No, this Joseph, you know, he's courageous for a young man. He's bright. He's uncommonly bright. He's insightful. He's helpful. He's honest. He's trustworthy. He's safe. He's determined to make the best of his situation. He's a quick learner. There's no need to send him to the fields for the ardor and monotony of back-breaking manual labor. We don't actually have to break his spirit because he's resolved to be useful here. We don't have to send him there. Let's use him in the household. In fact, we're going to treat him well because, have you noticed, everything he does has a benefit to us. He's successful. We're better off because he's here. I may be the gift from Ray, but this young man is a gift to us. Of course, Moses lets us know that there's more to it than that. Why is Joseph so different than the others? It's because his Lord is with him. Again and again, you read this in the chapter. The Lord was with Joseph. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 21, verse 23. The divine presence in and on and superintending the sum of his life is what makes this young man so remarkably different. The Lord causes all he does to succeed. In other words, at the most precarious and uncertain moment of transition in his life, the Lord is with him, not as a distant promise, but in fact as a present reality, not because he's got this holy glow. It's not because the Lord is sort of obtrusively in his life, but quietly, mysteriously, clearly. In Victor Hamilton's words, Joseph may be over Potiphar's household, but he's under Yahweh's blessing and guidance. And this is what Potiphar sees and rewards. He sees Joseph's tangible, daily, ongoing devotion to Yahweh. Meaning when affliction arrived, apparently, as he's on that journey to Egypt, Joseph doesn't turn his back on God. He doesn't repudiate his faith in this Lord of the covenant. Rather, he chooses to cling closely and follow resolutely, even though he has little to no clue about what is up ahead. Somewhere along that way, somewhere on that lonesome, painful journey down to Egypt, as increasing miles separating from the love of a doting father, Joseph grows to trust in the love of his holy, heavenly father and his wise, albeit mysterious, providences. In short, he comes to believe that he's cloaked in providence. The seeing, sensing, the composite of Joseph's character with its commitments, Potiphar makes Joseph comptroller of his not inconsiderable home, in charge of virtually everything which only serves to prosper Potiphar's purposes. And this, by the way, is in line with the promise made to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. But, as you can see from verse 6, While Joseph has oversight over almost everything, he's not in charge of one thing. He's not in charge, the text says, of the food which Potiphar ate. Now, is this because Potiphar is a picky eater on a secret vegan diet, which is not kosher for the chief of butchers to be on, so he doesn't want word to get back to Pharaoh, doesn't want the rumor that he's a leek and garlic man no longer interested in black Angus burgers? Now, obviously, Potiphar has his own diet. He is an Egyptian, right? He has a diet with religious overtones, perhaps. But it could be that there's more to this phrase. It could be a double entendre, because according to the ancient rabbis, this phrase is actually a euphemism, meaning a reference to Potiphar's wife. It's another way of saying she's off limits. Don't think of her as something to be consumed or ruled. She belongs exclusively to Potiphar. Maybe the parallelism in verse 9 reinforces the interpretation. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. She can't be consumed. And the rabbis will point to Exodus 2:20, where Jethro tells his daughters to invite Moses to their home so he can eat bread. And then in the very next verse, they say that the text says that Moses marries one of his daughters. Well, whatever you make of that, everything is left in Joseph's hands, except he better not lay a hand on her in any manner whatsoever. The guidelines are clear. Now, all this sets us up for what happens next when Mrs. Off-Limits can't keep her hands or eyes off Joseph. Or as we said in the prayer room before the service, Desperate Housewives Cairo Edition. I don't know where that came from. I should have had him scripting this thing for me. Why? Because in the passage of time, as a 19-year-old boy, he's no longer pimply and scrawny. He's handsome in form and appearance, literally beautiful in form, which is why some versions will say well-built, he's jacked. He's beautiful in face, he's handsome. He's a prime contestant for Egyptian Idol, and Mrs. Potiphar can't help but notice. Literally, she lifted up her eyes. It's an expression used in the ancient world of looking at something with intense desire, even lust. Quote, the irony is that she, the mistress of the house, is a slave to her lust for her husband's slave. She obsesses about him. She does more looking than talking, but when she finally talks, her words of command are brief and to the point. Two words in Hebrew, three in English, lie with me. That's what she says. Joseph is shocked, and his refusal is immediate. And though spontaneous, as scholars note, it springs from his understanding of God and his worldview about life. There's at least three components to it. I mean, he's grateful. You'll notice this in the text. He's grateful for his master's trust. With me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns has been entrusted to my care. He's also mindful of his master's authority. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. But above all, Joseph knows that all he is, all he does, must keep this one true God in mind all the time. How then can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? You see, she has but two words, but he's got a lot. He's always been a loquacious yet grounded young man. You got to hand it to him. He turns off the porn channel before it can make any inroads into his heart and passions. He confronts it right at the source. Or as one says, Joseph concedes nothing to imperial power. Why? Because he stands before God the king first and foremost, which is the key to battling temptation, right? Knowing the promises of God for you, meaning second, that he's with you, therefore he's the better good in every circumstance, and he will help you withstand the onslaughts of the evil one and provide you with a way of escape. And third, we should always have in the back of our mind that he sees all, because he is the king. I mean, just think back to chapter 38. With this speech and what's to follow, Joseph shows In this moment, uncommon character and commitment, he shows that he's everything that his older brother Judah, in the very same time frame, is not. Judah willfully chooses to go down and associate with foreign women, Canaanite, in direct disobedience to God's command. Joseph, however, refuses to fall into that trap, even when they pursue him. Judah pursues sexual immorality, whereas Joseph refuses it and will flee it. Judah is a victimizer. Joseph is a victim. Judah is nominal at best in his commitment to God, to the God of the covenant. Thus, he falls under the judgment of God. But Joseph is devoted to the God of the covenant and becomes a blessing from God to others, regardless of where he may be. So they're a study in contrast, right? Judah and Joseph. And Joseph's strength of character at age 19 is remarkable. Even more remarkable than the character of many at 29, 39, 49, 59, 69. While Mrs. Potiphar is not easily deterred, and we should note that in the ancient world it was not uncommon for slaves to be used for sexual purposes, willfully or otherwise, she's got power, you know. She's got power. And she's determined to use it. After all, exalted to a certain role in the household, that though he may be, Joseph is still nothing more than a slave. Her husband has a demanding job. He's gone all the time. And thus the picture of verse 10 is that she is after Joseph daily, increasingly indiscreetly. And yet for his part, he is equally determined to remain resolute in his refusal. But finally, she sees her chance. Joseph has reason to be in the house attending to certain duties, and as providence would have it, none of the other servants are inside. And before he knows it, and before he can distance himself from her, she grabs his cloak. She's caught him. It's a word of violence. Cloaks are always a problem with Joseph, aren't they? And she commands him, "Lie beside me." She's more than inviting. She's insistent. She's got a hold of him. Mortified, horrified, he breaks free and leaves his cloak behind. She's incensed by this latest refusal, and she's had enough. Tired of being spurned, she's determined to wreck his life. "Well, if you won't have me, I'll see to it that we won't have you." "Hey!" she screamed. "Hey! Is anyone here? Come, come! Where are my servants? Come!" You can imagine servants dropping everything, the noise, the commotion, dashing in to see what all the racket's about. And of course, they don't want to risk a beating as being the last one to show up. It's a race to get there. And what they hear is a spin doctor sowing seeds of xenophobia, us against them. "Look, this Hebrew slave has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." And we can bet that for the rest of the day until the master comes home, the house is full of whispers and gossip and innuendo. They knew he couldn't be trusted. All that false piety. He's a Hebrew. He's not one of us. We deserved his position. Hope he gets what he's due. And then when Potiphar comes home, she recounts her tale, only this time she, you'll notice, even accuses Potiphar. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me." See, she's covering her tracks. She's got Joseph blamed, and she blames her husband. "I would never be in this state if it were not for you." Kind of sounds like Adam in the garden, right? She plays the role of the victim. Understandably, her words stick in Potiphar's craw, and he's hot. He burned with anger, the text says. Literally, you should like this. It says his nose turned red. Isn't that great? You can just see the picture. You know, you get so angry, you get so hot. His nose turned red. But who's his anger directed at? It's ambiguous. In short order, Joseph's put in prison. Now, it would have been within Potiphar's power and prerogative to have Joseph executed immediately. Attempted rape is a capital offense, and he's the captain of the guard. He's a man of power. But he doesn't do that. Why? Text doesn't say. Maybe he's not entirely convinced of his wife's account. After all, he's intimately acquainted with her character and with Joseph's character. But he has to do something, right? So it's going to be prison. And yet not even there, in a filthy prison, can Joseph's life cease being a blessing. Because not even there is he abandoned by the Lord. Thus setting us up for chapter 40, Moses says, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness. He granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Now, this bookend to the chapter, reminding us of how the chapter opens, is intended to bring us face to face with the main point and the theology of the entire narrative, whether pitched unceremoniously into a pit or brought as a slave to serve in a palatial-like home, only to be tossed back into a prison of deprivation, yet the Lord was with Joseph, whether in exaltation or humiliation. Because you see, the point of chapter 39 is not simply that Joseph is a model for morality, of resolve under temptation, although that's true to be sure. But the main point is that everything about Joseph, from pit to palace, is providential. No lady luck here, no happenstance, no winds of impersonal blind fate. Moses makes it clear that all of Joseph's advancements and his undoings are credited to God alone. It is God who blesses him and makes him a blessing to others amid life circumstances. The Lord of the covenant, who makes promises to his people, controls Joseph's future. And to be faithful, Joseph must learn to trust God in the face of unjust treatment. What was it said of Jesus in Hebrews 5? Remember? He learned obedience through the things he suffered. Now, if this is true in Joseph's case, will the same not also be true for Israel in her own 450-year sojourn into Egypt with its bondage, of which Joseph is the forerunner? Joseph is learning to put the cloaks aside, to trust the Lord's providential clothing with its dignity and righteousness. In this, Joseph is a representative of true Israel, for them, of what it means to actually follow God in adversity, to believe his promises, come what his providence may bring across our paths. For Joseph remains faithful as he trusts God all the time, whether he's in the pit, on the caravan ride to uncertainty, in the land of the Nile, in his rise to a position of responsibility, and even then his sudden unfair downfall into suffering. Because the Lord is with him, and he knows it. He can persevere and rise again and again and again in situations which have and surely do crush others. And that brings us then to Jesus. Because this pattern of exaltation and humiliation is not only experienced in Joseph's life and in Israel's history, but it foreshadows, in some sense, the life of the Son of God, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Jesus, our exemplar and Savior, died for our sins so that God's Spirit can indwell us to give us our place in redemption, clothed by grace and love, to be forever in his presence, and no circumstance can take that from you. The Lord is with us. That's more than a promise. It's a fact. And so, through Jesus, then, that's how you interpret your experiences in life. Feel all alone in Egypt? Separated from those you love? Don't even think you're loved? Ominous clouds looming dark and low over your past, over your present, over your future, over all three. God's name, his ineffable name, Yahweh, the God who is with his people, I am who I am. God's name is used repeatedly in this chapter to show us that even in desperately devastating, precarious situations, Joseph is not really alone. Yahweh is with him. How much more so with us, we who live with the one who atoned for our sin, we who live with the one who died and rose again, we who live with the one who poured out his spirit into our hearts so that we're never separated from the presence of the living God, we who live with the one who said, lo, I'm with you always, and I will never leave you or forsake you. Sovereign grace overrides all the time. Genesis 39. Heavenly Father, what shall we pray in light of your goodness to us day by day? What shall we think? How shall we live? You are with us. Your spirit indwells us because we are people purchased by the cross. We cling to the cross. We cling to our God who is good to us in all our circumstances. We know you are with us not as a distant promise for a future day, but as a present reality for even this very moment in the Egypt that perhaps we are enduring in our souls, the frustrations we feel, but our hearts can be calm because our God is ever with us. He loves us. You love us. And we thank you. So as we come to this table of remembrance this morning, fill us with the settled conviction that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not even Egypt. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.